6 as we continue our trek through John and Jesus' astounding and amazing words that he is the bread of life. And so as you're turning there, if you would join with me in a spirit of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that your spirit would work in our hearts, that you would give us discernment, especially if there be any error in me and my preparation, Father, that you would help me to discern in the moment and all of us to discern if it does escape my mouth. Lord, may you be honored and glorified. May we be changed. May we be challenged. And may many hearts come to know you and know you deeper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As people of God, there is one thing that we really need to get comfortable with, and that is mystery. There is no way we will fully understand or comprehend who God is and how he works, but we can trust what we do know and what he has revealed to us. And he has revealed that he has sent his son to save us. And so last week, we dipped our toes into the fact that God the Father has given people to Jesus for salvation. This touched us on the whole theological issue of predestination and free will, and your bold and confident pastor kind of skirted the whole issue. And so today's pastor continues that theological discussion, and your pastor is going to do the same thing this week. However, just as last week, I want to stick with what we see John tells us on the topic. And I'm not going to skirt, and I didn't really skirt it. I just didn't get into the minutia. We didn't want to lose ourselves in the woods and the brambles. So the free will and predestination topic, while it's important, it can be and is often a distraction. At the end of the day, wherever you come out on these discussions, either a Calvinist or an Arminian or somewhere in between, we all have to share the gospel the same way. People need to hear about Jesus. They need to make a decision to repent and follow Jesus. And so for those of us who are Christians, I want to ask a couple questions, or a few questions. Did you make a decision to repent and follow Jesus? And I hope you say yes, otherwise you're not a Christian. And then I want to ask a deeper question, why did you make that decision while others who hear that same truth didn't or don't? Free will is part of the answer, but what is it about their free will and your free will that brought about these differing decisions? Is or was your will better than theirs, or are you a better and more upstanding person? Now, I don't think any of us would necessarily admit any of that publicly. We would all agree that we are all equally sinful. But we would also agree that for some reason our hearts and our minds saw the sweetness of Jesus and the gospel while others did not or do not. And unfortunately, I don't believe that this is entirely explainable by just saying free will and our own ability to choose Jesus. I believe God is doing something that we cannot truly understand and is truly gracious in doing it. And so we come to Jesus having just taught that he is the bread of life. Again, the great I am, the bread of light, which brings us back to the burning bush where God reveals himself to Moses as the great I am who was and is to come, Yahweh. And then Jesus proceeds to tell the listeners that all those that the Father has given to him and believe in him will have eternal life. And so as we continue to see in chapter 6, there is a growing distaste for what Jesus reveals. And I encourage you at some point in our study to compare chapter 6 with the story of the Samaritan woman. And how with the Samaritan woman, she responds by going into the town and bringing people to hear, and the people invite Jesus to stay, and salvation comes. And yet, as we walk through chapter 6, we're going to see with the Jewish people a resistance, an unbelief. And so the people do not necessarily like what they are hearing from Jesus. And so we shouldn't always be surprised that people don't like to hear what we have to say either. For Jesus promised that the student will be like the teacher. And so look with me at John chapter 6, starting in verse 41 through 51. So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" And Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And so right off the bat, after Jesus reveals that he is the bread of life, the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And they're getting the idea of what Jesus is starting to put down, and they're not liking it. And this is reminiscent, again, remember they brought up the manna Israel thing earlier. And so again, we're drawn back to the image of Israel in the wilderness wanderings, and they grumbled at Moses because they were hungry. Man, if we were back in Egypt, we'd have bread. And so they not only grumbled against Moses, now they're grumbling against Jesus offering the true bread that leads to eternal life. In protest, they try to knock Jesus down a few pegs by bringing up his parentage. And so with this, we're going to learn that familiarity with Jesus, at least familiarity with Jesus from the natural human heart, breeds, or it bred, contempt, or so-called familiarity. And so they say there's no possible way for Jesus to have come from heaven. And they're actually using the age-old thing of Jesus isn't from heaven. He had parents. He had human parents. They know his mom and dad. Isn't this the son of Joseph? We know his earthly parents, and so he must be from earth, right? Unfortunately, the human heart is naturally inclined to resist truth. Their familiarity with Jesus bred contempt for him, and their familiarity blinded them from seeing the truth of who Jesus is. And in reality, they thought they knew Jesus, but they didn't know the real Jesus, because if they knew the real Jesus, they would know the miraculous story of his birth and the promise that was given to Mary, a virgin. If they truly knew Jesus and his parentage, they wouldn't be grumbling, they would be worshiping. But they didn't truly know Jesus. They really weren't familiar with him. And so they're looking for ways to poke holes in Jesus' reliability. And it's the whole, we've talked about this in the past, Lord, liar, or lunatic. They're looking for ways to turn him into a liar, or he's just crazy if he really believes this stuff. Because if it's true, he's Lord. If it's not, then he's either a liar or he's crazy. And they're unable to see him as Lord right now. And so they knew Jesus according to the flesh, according to the earthly mind, natural mind, but they missed his true identity. And they could only understand his true identity by the Spirit. Because of this blindness and contempt of the human heart toward God and his revelation, we will see, and we do see, that God must be the one to intervene. And so Jesus tells them to stop grumbling, and he also tells them that no one can come to the Father unless the Father, God the Father, who sent him, draws them. And so this is probably one of the most controversial statements about what does it mean for God to draw somebody. Is it one of those things where God draws everyone and then they have the choice to walk away, or is the drawing a decisive moment that leads to people being saved? Well, let's just quietly and for a moment look at the word draw and other places that it's used in the Bible. And so it's the word elko, to pull or to drag, requiring force because of the inertia of the object being dragged. And so the word is used of like pulling or dragging, often by force. And even it's used in the context of magnetic attraction. And so we see in 2 Samuel 22:17, he sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. Job 20:28, the possessions of his house will be carried away, dragged off in the day of God's wrath. Jeremiah 38:13, and these would be Septuagint readings, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Then they drew Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jer remained in the court of the guard. And then John 18, a little bit later in the book of John, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. John 21:6, he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some fish. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Acts 16:19, but when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. Acts 21:30, then in all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. I don't know, if I was dragged one time, I'd probably think twice about doing something to let it happen again. But Paul keeps at it. And then James 2:6, but you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the riches the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? And so the imagery of being drawn out of water, dragged off, drawing up with ropes, drawing a sword, seem to me as pretty decisive actions. And as we saw in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And so the reality is that this drawing is not like dating. God is not in the business of just trying to woo someone to like him or love him. And it's not like God calling a dog to him, like, here, boy, come on, come get the treat. That's not God's intervention. God knows the wickedness and depravity of the human heart, and so he must act decisively and intervene. And it's no wonder that they are grumbling, because it's not up to them to decide Jesus' truthfulness or authority. It all is in God's hands. If you and I were left to our own devices, none of us would turn to Jesus. It takes a work of the Spirit because we like our sin. Sin is enticing. It's fun. It feels good. It feels and looks right to the natural human heart. And so this intervention of God means that when God draws them, then Jesus will raise them on the last day. And then in John 12:32, you might say, it does say when Jesus is lifted up from the earth, he will draw all people to himself. And that does seemingly throw a wrench in what I'm saying, but we don't have time to dive into why it does not. But we will when we get to chapter 12. But a hint of the resolution is in John 11:50 to 52, and the prophecy of Caiaphas, the high priest. And he says here, "Nor do you understand that it is better," this is Caiaphas speaking, that someone should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one children of God who are scattered abroad. So salvation is for all people who would believe. And there aren't two people of God. There are some theologies that split the church and the Jewish nation into two. There is one people of God. And so the human heart is deceptive and wicked, and so God must intervene on its behalf. The human heart wants God to be at their beck and call. But God is not at our beck and call. Just like God wasn't at the beck and call for the people of Israel, God did not choose them because they were more numerous or because they were super special, and God just really liked them a lot because of what he saw. It's not like they put a singles ad out in the Egyptian Times, and God was like, "Yeah, I'll take that one." No, it was God's sovereign love, mercy, and grace that chose Israel, and it is God's sovereign, merciful grace that he intervenes and saves people. God draws or calls us out of his wisdom, his choice, and his heart. And I know this can feel uncomfortable. And it might even seem unfair. But know this. Number one, God isn't about being fair, because the fair thing would be for all of us to die for our sins, period. God is all mercy and all grace that even one person is saved. But number two, I believe that God is gracious in all of this, and that if you want to come, and this is proof, it says this, if you want Jesus, he will bring you in. This isn't saying that, well, I would love to join the Jesus clan, I would love to join the Jesus family, but hey, I'm not chosen. No, if you say, I want Jesus, and you say it from the depths of your heart, you are in. No question. It's never a moment when Jesus sees a repentant heart come to him and say, Father, I'm broken. I need your forgiveness. Please, Jesus. It's not like he weighs you up and says, not quite. I didn't choose you. The sign of God's sovereign choice is when you say, Jesus, I need you. When Peter says in the falling into the waves, Jesus, help. So don't, I say this, to be astounded and marveled at the mystery of God's work in salvation, but also do not be fearful that he will overlook you. He is gracious to bring in all who will believe. And so then Jesus quotes Isaiah 54:13, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." And so this is a kingdom prophecy from Isaiah 54:13 about what God will do when he comes in power. And this goes along with Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophecies about the new covenant and the new heart of flesh replacing the new heart, the old heart of stone, and God writing his law on the people's hearts. And so God teaches his people, and we know if we are taught by God, if we come to Jesus, and I believe this is a specific thing where God in the flesh is teaching them, are they going to receive the peace that comes from it? And so Jesus does this through his word, the word in flesh, Jesus Christ, as we see in John chapter 1, and through his spirit, and through his given to us word today, God will teach people himself. He will teach them within their hearts. And, you know, God must teach us and Israel in this context because we are too helpless to see it on our own and to teach ourselves. God must take the initiative. We must be humble, and so anyone who is thirsty and or hungry may come. But we must humbly recognize our need. Do we recognize that we're hungry? I'm always recognizing I'm hungry. I'm just a natural level, but spiritually hungry. Thank you. It happens at God's initiative when we recognize our need. It's an open and free appeal, and anyone will come and not be rejected. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. We're going to get to that in John 6:63. John 8:47, "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. If you hear and you believe, you are his people." I don't believe this denies the reality of free will, but we must recognize that our wills are bound in sin apart from the miraculous freeing of them by God. And so God takes the initiative to draw his people and teach them. And I've used this imagery before. Jesus goes across enemy lines, takes the initiative to save us from the enemy's grasp. He breaches the wall. And so Jesus says this doesn't mean that God teaching people means that people have seen God except Jesus who is from God. This gives Jesus the authority to say all the things that he's saying and the authority for people to believe in him and be saved. Moses, Isaiah, the prophets, no one saw God in his true form and fullness. Moses saw the back of God, or his glory as he passed by. Isaiah sees a vision of God on his temple, but he just sees the throne and the train of his robe filling the temple. Even his view is obscured. But Jesus has seen God, and that is because he is God, as John 1:1 tells us. So through belief in him, eternal life comes. Whoever believes has eternal life now and forevermore. Remember, Christians, we don't believe we have eternal life so that we just do whatever we want and then hope we die and enter into some metaphysical spiritual place. The reality is we have eternal life, so that means we do not have to live in fear. It means that we start living the kingdom now in our love for people and our desire to see them know Jesus. That's what it means to have eternal life now, not just that when you croak, you're good. It means that you live for now, for the kingdom. That you love your neighbor as Christ would love them. Again, it's not your fire insurance policy. It's a drawing to love God with all that you are and all that you have now. And so in response to all these, the people with Jesus, and us today should stop grumbling and start praying. Pray that God would change our hearts and open our eyes and draw us unto Jesus. And God's intervention must come to shake out of us self-reliance, self-exaltation, self-absorption, because God's intervention is necessary and it is all grace. We believe because God graciously and miraculously opened our eyes to the truth. Because God's intervention doesn't give us a nice thing to believe, it gives us a person to follow and trust in. It gives us Jesus, the true bread of life, who grants eternal life. So Jesus repeats the amazing truth that he is the bread of life. And he then makes a comparison between himself and the manna that they boldly spoke about earlier. He says, "You're so concerned about manna, the manna that Moses gave your ancestors in the wilderness. Well, guess what? They ate that manna. Where are they today?" He says, they ate of that manna and they died. The bread that I offer you, the manna, the spiritual manna that I offer you will give you eternal life. So you want to live? Believe in me. Feast on me, if you will. Jesus comes down from heaven and gives life so that a person will not die. And I believe he's intentionally pressing buttons and showing that he is greater than Moses, because they keep bringing Moses up. And they say, and Jesus led Moses. I believe that Jesus was in the pillar of fire. He was in the burning bush as the pre-incarnate Christ, a Christophany. And he's saying Moses was a good leader, but he was not the Savior. I am. Moses and the manna were temporal. Jesus is eternal and is the life, and as is the life he offers. And so God's intervention sends Jesus from heaven, the true bread of life, and through Jesus we have eternal life. And so Jesus gives his life, his flesh on the cross, so that the world would live through him. And so Jesus is not talking about physical or literal bread. I don't believe he was even expecting people to turn into zombies and then maul him and start biting him. I believe he is talking about spiritual truths here. He is the true and living bread, in that those who believe in him have their spiritual hunger satisfied, and through him they will live eternally, both spiritually and in the kingdom to come physically. And so when we ask, when the world asks, where is God? Jesus. He is in Christ's life, death, resurrection, and soon return. And we're going to see next week that the people are like almost disgusted by what he says. And they're still thinking on the physical plane, and they're shocked that Jesus is talking about his own flesh and saying people will eat of it. And we'll talk about this in more detail next week, but we have to understand that the truth of the gospel is shocking. It is challenging that our way to life, to truth, to joy, to happiness is all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. I had a text discussion with someone very close to me in my life. I was telling them to watch the Netflix documentary American Gospel, because their faith has been renewed and they're part of a church now, and they're excited, but I keep hearing about this prosperity stuff. And the American Gospel Netflix documentary, I recommend that you all watch it, kind of confronts this prosperity gospel and name it, claim it type of theology. And so they asked me, do you believe that I'm less of a Christian if I believe in prosperity? And I said, well, it depends on what you define as prosperity. And they said, well, if I sow a seed, then essentially God will then seed into my life, you know, good things. And I said, I don't think you're less of a Christian with that, but I firmly and truly believe that all that we need, ever will need, is in Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection. And so it went on a little bit, and, you know, I said, I don't say that to be offensive. And I do believe that God does bless us as we give, as we serve, but it's not a transaction. We don't give our tithe, we don't serve the church and then say, where's my change? Where's my capital gains? That's not how it works. We sow seeds because we want to see Jesus glorified and honored. Because, as Jesus promises here, God has intervened by sending his Son to grant us eternal life. By giving his Son for our sins. And so what Jesus is saying here is he gives his flesh, he gives his blood fully on the cross. There was no part of Jesus that he didn't give to save us so that we would have eternal life. That is the gracious, sovereign, majestic truth of God, that we have forgiveness of sins because of what his Son has done for us, regardless of the sin. He has paid for it on the cross. And so will you turn to him? Will you give your life to him? And it's not a complicated mantra or prayer. The prayer is simple. Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I am sorry for my sin. Please save me. Please welcome me into your kingdom as your child, as I follow you. And that is the number one prayer that God will always answer. And when you pray that, you are his, if you pray it with a true heart to know Jesus Christ. And so let's pray. Father, we know you are a good Father, a gracious Savior, a benevolent King, a true friend. And so there are many things that confuse us, make us wonder, scratch our heads, that are mysterious to us in how you work and bring these things about, Lord. But may we trust you that you have sent your Son to die on the cross and to rise victorious over sin, that we may know you. And so all hearts and ears that are here physically or on the live stream, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would do a mighty work and bring people to know you, that we who are Christians would repent of sin, of things we may hide, and that we would follow you. And those of us that do not know you, that we would repent of our sins and follow you, knowing that when we do, we are secure in you. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have crossed enemy lines through your Son, and that you have saved us from the enemy by your gracious and mighty intervention. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.